We've been teaching on the subject of refuting Calvinism for a number of weeks. It is not my intention to give you a college class on the subject, give you a full course, go through every scripture. We could talk for months, take you through hundreds of scriptures, and one by one, everywhere throughout the entire Bible, we could show that doctrine is false. We've taken you through quite a few proofs and scriptures, and I feel the message has come to an end. I don't feel to carry it any further. I know that most of you are ready, I think, to go on into another area. Some of you would like to get all that there is to get. But I don't feel that in the church, with a wide spectrum of people, that it is incumbent upon me, or is the best interest of all, to take every subject to full depth. Everyone doesn't have the full capacity to, once they are thoroughly convinced and they see it and they have quite a bit of ammunition, they don't know what to do with wagon loads of more ammunition. So I'm going to move on. I'm not quite certain where I'm going yet. I'm considering a short, light course on the end times. Not going through a lot of deep scriptures and Bible prophecy and step-by-step through the apocalypse and that type of thing, but rather one which takes as an overview in the things that befall us from this point out, bringing in political and world events, bringing in the scriptures, and just general perspectives of just painting what lies up ahead. I may be moving in this area. I'm a little bit more praying and thinking about it. There's some other areas, too, that are possible that lay up ahead. How many now be careful of your voting. How many would feel you'd be quite excited to move into that area? That's something that you personally would like to get a little more of. Thank you. That's who I think it is this morning. Don't go away without seeing me. Thank you. Sunday school lesson this morning. I want to just take one session on debunking common concepts. This came out of the last council's meeting we had. And a number of the councils felt that there are, in dealing with people, and a lot of the newer ones in the assembly, various concepts that they need to understand more fully. So we have basically two. The first one deals with such terms as rebellion, unsubmissiveness, mental reservation, contrary opinions, authority, suppression, and tyranny. Quite a family, isn't it? Quickly, rebellion is an uprising against authority. To overthrow that authority, or to just resist it, or to defy it, or what we say sometimes, to fly in the face of it. Examples are like a rioting. They're not willing to accept the position of authority, government, and they riot against it. Or to revolt, meaning a larger riot where the people just refuse and they move up to move in opposition to it. Mutiny on board ship, where they all get together against the captain and the officers, for example. Insurrection, when the nation begins to bring arms against its own government to overthrow it. Rebellion is defiance towards authority. Defiance. Or it's a spirit of opposition to that authority. It is a spirit of, it's a spirit of opposing. It's whatever, the spirit is right there. You have a spirit of rebellion. It just wants to rebel and everything. It just is wants to oppose, be on the opposite side of, or to uprise against that authority. Now, authority is the right and the power, right and power, to rule or to command. One cannot rebel against one who has no authority. You can't rebel against your neighbor. A teacher cannot rebel against a student. Pastor cannot rebel against the congregation. Jesus cannot rebel against the saints. Teachers cannot rebel against the students. student cannot rebel against another student. You can only rebel against one who has authority over you. Legal authority is the right to rule. You have been invested by somebody who has authority, and you have the right to rule. Or you are the supreme one, a God. You have a right. That's legal authority. But actual authority is the operation of that right. Now, you may be legal, you may be the legal authority, but people can rebel against it. To have actual authority means that you have that right in operation. It is actually working. Now, the grounds of authority is the power to enforce it. Rome had power to enforce certain things, and yet there was certain rebellion. They had power to enforce it by the sword. God has power to enforce his claim. He did not always exercise it at the moment, but he has power, and he will exercise it in the final rule, and he does exercise it to a great degree. Our government has certain authority, and yet because it is lacking in power because of a number of things, it does not always exercise that authority. Now, myth number one is that authority is exercised by sternness. There are some husbands, and I want, if you're in this misconception, I hope that this one session will turn you around. There are men that recognize that man is to be the head of the family, and they want to exercise that authority, and to them, authority means sternness. And so when they want to exercise authority and the wife just doesn't do something, then they get real tough with them, and they get stern, and they get invective, and the volume comes up, the decibel level comes up, and it's, I'm going to do something right now, see? And even with children, they begin to get real stern with a lot of power, or teachers them and the students, no talking, everybody sit up. See? And immediately the voice changes, and they get in this framework. And they fancy that this is authority. But that is not authority. It is not the definition for authority. Neither does it necessarily provoke authority. Neither is it the proper exercise of authority. Now, sternness, that type of action, only works if it exceeds the rebellious stubbornness that's in the heart of the individual in question. I've developed a formula, A equals F plus L over O. Now, A is authority, F is fear, and L is love, and R is rebellion. Authority is fear plus love. Now, fear may be 0 and love may be 10, or fear may be 10 and love may be 0, or maybe 10 each. But if authority is, fear plus love over rebellion. Now, if rebellion is 30, why, then you have a negative number. You have no authority. So if R equals greater than F plus L, A equals 0 and S equals H squared. Now, what that means is that if rebellion, R equals F is greater than F plus L, fear or love, if rebellion is greater than the fear that they have of you, or the love that they have for you, then A, which is authority, equals 0. There's no authority. And then S equals H squared. That means S is situation, and H stands for hopeless. And S equals, the situation is hopeless. And S squared means really hopeless. Now, God has all legal authority and power. We know that. And yet, many people rebel. Now, God could squash. See, well, he's got power. Why didn't he? He could squash that rebellion by power, by just power. He could bring such fear in this nation that they would snap to just like that, every sinner. But it would not bring submission of heart. It would submit out of fear. But they'd be cowering under a great monarch out of fear rather than being free and submitting from the heart. And God doesn't want that. I submit that a marriage without a submission that comes from the heart is really not much of a marriage. As a matter of fact, a 50-50 marriage, a democratic marriage instead of a God-ordained marriage, is better than anarchy, which means that one is trying to have authority and the other one is rebelling against it. And a 50-50 marriage is better than tyranny, which means one gets his way, but only at the expense of forcing that other one against the heart until they turn introverted and turn off love. Even a 50-50 marriage is better than that. So men, if you cannot command authority, tyranny is not better than democracy. And anarchy is not better than democracy. Now, there's no such thing as authority with submission of the heart without love. You see, real authority, properly exercised and appreciated, is only possible when there is love and the submission because of love. Husbands are without authority unless they evoke love from their wife. Because they can say something, you just do the opposite. Won't do it. And where's the authority? Yelling and screaming at her, and she screams back and you have a fight, that's no authority. But I've got authority. There is no authority. Just proved you had none. By the very reason that she didn't obey. Because if you had authority, she would have obeyed. And there's no authority when she obeys when she feels like it and doesn't when she doesn't. That's not authority. Wives will only submit if they feel loved, and if they feel secure. If they feel they really love their husband with all their heart, and they want to please him and be what he wants her to be, and if she feels secure, she feels that he will take care of her. Now, a wife does not want to submit to a husband that spends all his money at the tavern on the way home, and he's always gambling his money away, and there's no money for the family, and none for the children, and the family's in trouble, and he doesn't show her love, and he spends half his time out with the boys, and another time out fishing and various things. She doesn't want to submit to that, but when she feels protected, when she knows it's in her best interest, when she can put the whole matter in his inbox, and they can talk things over, but to know that. And they should talk things over and work as a team, and he's just the team captain. But when she knows that the final decision's in his hand, but she knows that she feels secure, then she will submit. Now, this means that there's a responsibility upon her husband that many husbands are not taking. This means that it's not proper for a man to demand submission without him also exercising the position that God demands of him. It means he has to be the savior of the body. He has to work to lay down his life for her, although she is to then give her life to him. He has to work to make sure he is walking with God and is that spiritual leader she can lean upon and trust in, and not live out careless, sloppy, indifferent life so she has to look down at him. He needs to rise to full spiritual vigor and take the family and go with God until she can lean on him and look up at him, and she'll never be happy. A Christian wife will never be happy, truly and fully happy, with a husband she can't look up to and with one who won't lead her spiritually. If she has to be the spiritual leader, then there's something in her that is unsatisfied. And a man has a responsibility besides just demanding that his wife submit to everything he says. There are a lot of husbands running around in their carnality, immaturity, demanding that the wife just jump when they say jump. And that is not the balance of the Word of God. The authority has already broken down by the fact that you have refused the authority of the responsibility given to you by God, preached by your pastor in whom your scripture says to obey them and have the rule over you, but you're demanding obedience to the lieutenant. The captain is demanding obedience from the lieutenant, and the captain won't obey the colonel, see? And it's not proper. And so there's a responsibility that has to be both ways. Wives will not truly be submissive unless submission is in their heart. And saints will never truly be submissive unless it's in their heart. Because true submission comes from the heart. There are women, there are wives, and there are saints that think that just because they outwardly don't do anything they're not told to do, that they're submissive. Well, I didn't do anything you told me not to do. I never did one thing you told me not to do. Therefore, I'm submissive. He says, no, you're not. You have fought me every step of the way. Argued every step, battled me every step, and you finally ended up not doing. But that's not submission. That's outward submission, but that's not inward submission. It's not full and true submission. True submission comes from the heart and is reflected outwardly. You're not submitted unless your heart wants to submit, and then you outwardly, your hands become the product of your heart and your mouth, and your whole framework is submission. Myth number two, that difference of opinion or mental reservation or not following the advice of an elder or pastor or someone is rebellion. But that is not true. You have a right to sit with a counselor, a pastor, an elder. And you say, well, pastor, what do you feel I ought to do in this case? And the pastor might say, well, you're going to have to make a decision. But I really feel it's dangerous to go this way. And I'd like to see you go this way. It would be better for you spiritually. But if you can't and you go this way, watch out for this and be careful of this. Now, you do have a right to do this. I'm just not sure that you're capable. But if you feel that you are, and you're going to have to make the decision. There's two ways you can go, depending on. And if you feel to go this way, then I suggest so-and-so. Now, they don't have to follow that. And if they don't, it doesn't mean that they're in rebellion. Because he has not ordered them to do something. It is not within his jurisdiction to tell them how to live the personal life. It only came for advice. And then it's up to them to weigh the advice and see whether they believe it's right. And if they don't, maybe talk to others of wisdom and a multitude of counsel, the scripture says. Or if they will consider and say, well, I just don't feel like I'm capable. Now, if they decide that he's right, but they're not willing, it's still not rebellion because they haven't been ordered to do it, but it's very unwise, and they'll probably get into trouble. And you'll probably pay the price because you didn't follow the advice. You ask for good advice, and they threw it in the garbage can. But it's not rebellion. Mental reservation is not rebellion. Well, I'm not. You say, I have a mental reservation. I'm not quite sure that's right. And that is not rebellion. Or if you don't follow the advice, or if you differ in opinions, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with the pastor. That's not rebellion. Although disagreement could arise out of rebellion. If you could have rebellion, then that makes you disagree with everything. But disagreeing itself does not make you have rebellion. You do have your own mind. You may not be able to see everything. You can be in trouble if your mind won't believe anything but what you have already been taught in the past, and you could have every single thing proven completely and fully, and you're not going to believe anything unless it's completely, then you're just not learning. But it's not rebellion. Although you could be have stubbornness. You could be pride and not open. A Christian should, as Phillips translates it, and I don't normally like Phillips translations, it's a poor one, but there is some. He has come up to a fairly literal translation in one area where it says that each Christian is to bear his own burden. It's a military term, meaning to carry your own pack. And he says a Christian should shoulder his own pack. And every Christian should bear the responsibility of their own actions and decisions. And there are Christians who don't want to make any decisions. They want to just force the elder to make the decision for them and everything in life. Well, you make the decision for me, I'll just do it. It comes out wrong, it's your problem, see. And, you just tell me what to do. Well, there are times when you do need to ask what to do. You don't know what to do. But to get in the habit of just letting somebody else make all your decisions is to shirk your responsibilities. You do have to come to decisions, come to grips with the situation, and become willing to do what's right, and so forth. If you don't know, then you need to ask. But just to get in that framework is not always wise. Pastors and elders have real authority, but it's a limited authority. It's real authority because under God, God has given them that authority, whether you rebel against it or not. If you rebel against it, they have the only action they have is to put you out of the church. They have no action beyond that. They can't crucify you, not in this country. But people say, oh, well, there's lots of churches. Well, that's true. But remember, a local church under God If you rebel in the preaching of the local church, the Lord Jesus may put you out of the visible church, or invisible church. He may put you out of the universal church. You may go to a church building, but if you're at odds with God, you're in trouble. You can go to any church you want to and be in trouble, because you have to have a right rapport in your heart with God. And God honors that position. And if you rebel against it, you're in trouble, and you think you can go out and do anything you want in the other church, but you can't, because you're in trouble with God. So there is a real authority. But the authority, pastoral and eldership authority, is limited to your spiritual life within the body. And we do have a right, if you smoke dope on the outside, to put you out of the body here. We have that right before God. We have a right to decide what clothes you wear in the assembly, whether or not you should wear, come in barefooted or not, or have you come in with topless, either men or women. We have that right. Well, people say, well, supposing it's this or supposing it's that. Well, we still have that right. Hopefully, we'll have enough judgment and tolerance and wisdom and understanding, if we're led of the Lord, not to impose over-rigid and ridiculous rules upon the people of God. And if a rule gets so bad and so legalistic that you cannot walk with it, then you need to go someplace else. It's not a proper, they're not being led of God. Although you can't afford to jump and change assembly every time something's a little bit different than you think, or you'll soon run out of assemblies and have no place to go. You can't run life according to the way you want it. A pastor couldn't possibly run an assembly according to the way 1,000 people want it. Because that would be 1,000 different ways, and you can't go have 1,000 different standards. Besides, God has called them to lift people up to a higher standard, not to come down to their way of thinking. He'd be a shepherd to teach, not to become a tool of the sheep. Submission is to put yourself under another. Submission is to agree to yield to another. That's what submission means. Subjection is a military term in biblical Greek, meaning it's hupotasso, meaning to rank under, or to be under obedience to. So if you're in subjection to somebody, he's outranked you, and you are under his command. If you're in submission to him, it means you submit or humble yourself and agree to yield to him, or consider him, or listen to him, or obey him, or whatever. Suppression means to press down or subdue, the harsh term. So when you suppress somebody, you force them under you. So you're suppressing their free spirit. So myth number three is that suppression is a sign of authority. The truth is, suppression is a sign of tyranny. And tyranny means unjust, cruel, and rigorous oppressive acts or rule. Tyranny is wrong. Tyranny in the household is wrong. This abject, I am the monarch, and everything's going exactly like I say, is wrong. If I were to rule as a pastor in tyranny, it would be wrong. If I wasn't willing to give my life for the sheep, no pastor is a fit pastor unless he wants to put the sheep first and is willing to spend himself for the sheep and take care of the sheep, and give himself for them, and consider them, and love them, and forgive them, and help them, and take their interest at heart, and not put upon them more than they're able to bear, but would have patience toward them, consider them, discipline them, teach them, rebuke them with all authority, and with loving kindness, put them out if necessary to show them and help them, and for the saving of the soul, and for the saving of the rest of the body, correct them. All these things are necessary, and if you fail in any of these things, you have failed to be a proper pastor before God, and you'll have to judge whether I have failed in that area or not. You do not have the right to rule with tyranny because you're a pastor, or because you're an elder, or because you're a counselor. But you do not have the right to let them just run any way they want, either. And you do not have a right as a parent to rule in tyranny over your children, and then the children just to shut up, you're telling them everything, and you don't have to give them any rules or anything, that you're the boss. And you don't have a right to let them just run all over the family and rebel against authority and backtalk. And in either case, you have failed in your responsibility. Myth number four is that authority is negative or oppressive, or that authority causes rebellion. Authority is really positive. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's a safety. It's a blessing. All authority, whether it's in a home over children, in government, in military, in business, in the church, in the kingdom of God, in heaven, all authority is a safety and a proper oil working piece of machinery. Without authority, you have anarchy and chaos and much hurt. It's a blessed thing. Bondage is often, it's authority causing all the bondage. No, bondage is caused by repressed rebellion. A person who accused me a while back, put me out on all these bondage. But the truth was, I didn't put him in any bondage. All I did was exercise with very great patience and love and carefulness and slowness to act, bending way over backwards, exercise the pastoral right and prerogative for the greater good of the whole assembly, and that person was rebellious in the heart, but repressed rebellion, repressed it as far as carrying it out into acts, and then they sat there, and then they said, you put me under bondage. But the truth is, they put themselves under bondage. And a lot of people put themselves under bondage, then blame somebody else for putting them under bondage, because they repress, which means to hold back rebellion from springing out in acts. Myth number five is that taking the side of the rebellious is an act of mercy and of love and of kindness. Or that hiding the disobedience of the lawless to protect them against judgment is a kind and a good deed. And there are lots of Christians doing this in this state. They're old hippies, they're old hippie friends. The police ask them, and they're stealing, they're robbing homes to support the drug habit, and they fancy that they have done a good deed to pal Joe when they don't tell the police when they're asked, do you know anybody else that's robbing around here and so forth? And they don't tell, because they don't want to be a dirty rat and a squealer. And they assume that this is an act of kindness. But really, in truth, it is being accessory to the crime of rebellion and it's opposing authority. It's a myth that to inform on someone is despicable or unfair or wrong or hurtful. The truth is that it's in aligning with authority for submission and for safety, and it's trusting the authority to govern properly and make the right decisions. Now, in this country, to omit informing on somebody is not a crime. There's no law against it in the United States. But to harbor the crime in your own home and so forth is a crime in this country. But to omit informing usually brings hurt to society, because they keep raping somebody. They keep stealing from people. They get themselves deeper and deeper into crime. They become more and more hardened criminals. They get further and further. The best thing that can happen is that they get stopped, jailed, arrested, or something early in life, that they might be brought to their senses before they become a hardened derelict, a criminal that is incorrigible. It usually hurts a church to hide the sins, and I don't mean sins, but I mean rebellion of the people. I don't expect people to run and say, "Hey, so-and-so, I saw so-and-so sinning the other day." See, I mean, there's a lot of sin, we have come before the Lord. But when there is rebellion or undermining, it is a grave mistake to let it go on and on and on. It's only going to come to the ruination. You may lose 20 souls, and the one that you're trying to save, you're going to hurt him even the more by letting him go on and get deeper and deeper and deeper until he gets so far you can't save him. The same is true in a family. Dad needs to know when 13-year-old Johnny first begins to smoke out behind the barn, or his first marijuana or whatever. Dad needs to know, and little Sammy is not doing Johnny a favor or Dad a favor or the family or the society by letting him go on. Same in a nation, same in a school. It's same in a person's life. All right? Now, the next area I want to move into, is there any question on that before we move in the next one? The next area I want to move into, and this is just some perspective this morning, just between series, is what is or is not of Satan. There are a lot of people confused about this today. Is dipping an opinion from the pastor, is that a Satan? No. But a schismatic spirit is. A spirit just wants to fight it and oppose everything is. And pride. Pride that is so big that you cannot heal somebody else because you do not want to be wrong can open a door to the devil. And he will surely begin to work on you in stubbornness or rebellion. But dipping an opinion is not of itself from Satan. Is lack of patience from the devil? No. Lack of patience is a result of immaturity. But anger is of the devil. And the lack of maturity, lack of patience can lead to anger, and anger comes from the pit of hell. There's no question about that. So we open a door to the devil to bring anger in. But lack of patience is not. Well, if you don't feel like praying, is that of the devil? No. That means that the flesh is weak spiritually and strong in its own lust. That is, the flesh is flesh-seeking. Now, you see, the flesh doesn't like to pray, really. There's nothing that builds the flesh by praying. Praying is a hard exercise of the flesh and requires much of the flesh, but gives nothing back to the flesh, excepting as the soul is, it feeds the spirit and it blesses the soul. It doesn't usually do much for the flesh. Sometimes it does do some. Satan will implant the thought in your mind, however, at times, not to pray. But not feeling like praying is only a physical feeling, which is common to all men, particularly if you're tired or not doing too well spiritually, but it's not the devil. But feeling that you have is the acceptance or rejection of the thought. You have a thought in your mind. The Lord places a thought to pray. The devil places a thought not to. And the feeling you have is whether you give in to that feeling to pray or not to pray. It's the attitude of the soul that lives in a real body that doesn't feel like praying because nothing gets out of it. But it also has a spirit which will bless it if it yields it. So it's an attitude of the soul that has, on one hand, the body making demands, and the other hand, the spirit making demands upon it. How about evil thoughts that come in your mind, that you hate these thoughts that come in? They're just contrary to you, but they come into your mind. Is that the devil? Yes. Evil thoughts that come into your mind that are not yours, that you don't like, that you don't want, does come from the devil, and you are not responsible for it. If you reject temptation, you're not responsible. Now the devil would like to get you on this one. If a person is enticed, if a man is enticed by a gorgeous girl, and he says no, and he runs, and the devil will say, "Yeah, but there was some feeling there, wasn't there?" But that's normal to the flesh, and it's not sin. There's a $100 bill, and the thought comes to your mind, take it. Nobody's looking. You say, "No, it's not mine," and you walk on. Was that sin? No, that wasn't sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. The fact that you would like to have $100 is not sin. The fact that the devil put that thought in your mind is not sin. To entertain a thought like this, though, and wallow in it and spend some experience just loving it, and that is sin. That's accepting it in your heart and mind. Even if you don't have the fortitude to carry it out. How about evil thoughts that are in your mind that you love? You just love these evil thoughts, and they come into your mind. Are these evil thoughts sin? I mean, is that the devil? Not necessarily. It may be the result of your own lust. You know, everything isn't the devil. You know, you do yourself like certain things. You like the taste of hot bread, whether it's yours or somebody else. You like the sexual feelings in people are strong, and they delight in them, whether they belong to them or whether it doesn't belong to them. The feeling or thoughts that you shouldn't do, that you love, that come in your mind, may not be the result of Satan at all, but only you. You're only your appetite, only what you like. But Satan will feed anything that's wrong. And so the thought can, the appetite, and the impulse can arise from your own appetites. But then you will have to reject that thing and not yield to that temptation. Because all temptation doesn't come from the devil. You know, there's natural temptations. You can come into a $100 bill, as I say, left on the table, and the devil may have nothing to do with it. You can be tempted. You can be tempted to cut a piece of pie for the evening banquet when nobody's looking that mom made. She says, no eating. And it isn't the devil necessarily. People can be tempted by their own, by things that are natural to them in life. There can be natural temptation. But the devil will feed it. Well, how about feel? Is feel the devil? Not necessarily. Now, Satan does amplify unreasonable feel. But some feel is reasonable. I feel jumping off of a cliff. And that isn't of the devil. See, you might feel someone trying to swim from here to Japan. That's not of the devil. But the devil will take that which you should not feel, and he will try to put in your mind a fear to that, and if you accept it, then that fear is of the devil. Or he'll make an unreasonable fear out of a normal fear. You might normally feel something, but you get to a place where you're just unreasonably afraid of something when there's no reason to have these phobias. That is of the devil. The devil uses fear. He really does. But all fear is not necessarily of the devil. Just because you fear to testify, that doesn't mean that the devil is fighting you. And a lot of new converts, they blame everything on the devil, you know. I want to get up here, but the devil was fighting me. Well, the devil may not have had anything to do with it. He didn't need to. You had all the fear that you needed all in yourself. You're just not a speaker. You had fear to get in front of a great audience, and it was a natural and normal fear, just like it was maybe trouble to get in the eighth grade and give a book report. That's a normal fear. Don't blame everything on the devil. How about lustful cravings? Lustful cravings are not primarily from the devil. They're primarily from the flesh. The flesh lusts or desires to fulfill its own senses, what you call sensual feelings, and hearing, tasting, feeling, that type of thing, and sexual responses. All these things are inherent in the natural man, and the proper feeding of it, and there's that which isn't right. It would be fine if it were yours, but it's not yours. And there's nothing wrong with it except that it belongs to somebody else. It's the only thing wrong with it. The only thing wrong with it is that it's too much, and it's not good for you, or that type of thing. But Satan will amplify a lust if you open the door to it, until you just become a glutton to gorge, or until you become just twisted in sex, or you become just full of constant anger or rebellion or stubbornness or something. He'll amplify those positions until they are enormous. Well, how about confusion? Is that of the devil? Reasonable confusion is not of the devil. Now, reasonable confusion means that somebody told you one thing and somebody else told you something else, and you can't quite sort it out. You're confused. You can be confused in your schoolwork. You can be confused at 4 years old when Daddy said there was a Santa Claus, and Mama said there wasn't, or Uncle Harry told you there wasn't. Confusion isn't of the devil, necessarily. But unreasonable confusion is of the devil. He will take confusion and play on it if you allow him, particularly if you allow fear to come in because of confusion, or become distraught because he will then begin to play upon that confusion until you have unreasonable confusion. Just mind battles, all confused. Now, if the devil puts something in your mind that's contrary to what God puts in, and you throw it out, you're not confused. But if you hold it and begin to believe it and harbor it, and yet you know what God says is true, you've got confusion in your mind. And the devil now has a part in that confusion, but you have allowed it to remain, and you are listening to it, and therefore that confusion is because you have taken what the devil gave you and are putting it on equal status against what God gave you. Or the devil put a lie in about some other brother, and you'll decide that you'll bring the confusion because you love him, you know he's this, and yet you're believing that, you don't check on it, see. How about fanaticism? Is fanaticism of the devil? What do you think about that? Not primarily, but it can open the door to the devil, and it responds, and the devil does respond to an open door. You see, a false concept will open the door to the devil. Fanaticism may just be lack of understanding, lack of wisdom. false teaching. You come in and become a new convert, you don't know how God works. You think anything comes in your mind is of God. You're in a service, you feel the presence of God more than you've ever felt it before. And they're talking about a certain thing, and you just feel an urgency for the people to move in faith because the pastor had been preaching on faith and the people have been testifying on faith, and you just feel the people should move in faith, and they should. So you jump up, thus saith the Lord, you should move in faith, and my people, and so forth. And you sit down, and it's been a bad prophecy. And the truth of the matter was, it wasn't of God at all, but you just felt, but your immaturity didn't know. And you felt something, and you begin to go on feelings, and coincidences come your way, and that's God telling you. And you got a job until you assume God gave you the job. And you quit it 2 days later because it's no good, and you get another job. So you assume God gave you a job that's no good, you're going to quit 2 days and get another job. And they fire you 3 days later, and you get another job. So you assume that God didn't want you in that job any longer, but he wanted you there for 3 days. And pretty soon you're in fanaticism, you see. And it's just lack of maturity, lack of understanding. But it opens the door because you're feeding on false lies and opening up to the devil, on lies, you're opening up to the devil an area that he will begin to amplify if you don't come under submission to somebody who knows the way and begin to learn and get a double check upon you. I mean, you become an apostle unto yourself, you can open the door to the devil. How about lying? Lying is not primarily of the devil. There is a natural temptation in man to protect himself. And what the psychologists call the superego. And all of a sudden, you see a temptation that if you say this, you won't get spanked from mama. And if you say this, you will. Why are you late? I forgot. No, you didn't forget. But those words keep you from getting spanked. You learn those things, and it's not necessarily the devil. But it opens a door, because he's the father of liars, and he will begin to put a lying spirit in you to begin to tempt you at every step of the way until he's saying, say this, say this. And he begins to amplify what you have a natural tendency to do. Now, what is the conclusion of all of this? The conclusion of all of this is that almost every single thing that man blames on the devil is man-generated and Satan amplified. Most Christians are confused and think it's all Satan generated, but most everything is man generated and Satan amplified. All that the devil can really do is, one, put a thought in your mind. He can't make you do anything. You don't have to accept it. You can reject it. If you know the truth, just throw it out, and he can't do a thing with you. The second thing he can do is, if he finds a weakness, is to put a disease on you. But you see, Satan cannot use the truth. Satan cannot use what's whole. He has to have something twisted, or he has nothing to start with. His whole life and concept is that which is twisted. You have to have a weakness someplace. If you have a physical weakness, he can begin to move in the area of that physical weakness. If you let yourself get worn out, you let yourself get out of the tension fields, begin to come in, you begin to... Anything that will put your body in that place, he can begin to move on. Smoking and getting a lot of coal tar in your lungs, laying down on the grass, wet grass for a long period of time, running, and then just laying down what's cool. You can get a catch of cold. You weakened your body, so then he has a chance to come in, bring a curse upon you. If you have a mental weakness, he has a chance to come in if you don't put it under a good guard and take care of it. If you have a spiritual weakness, he can get in and begin to work on it. And he's looking for a weakness. If you don't give him a weakness, there's not one thing he can do with you. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. He found nothing that he could work on. Question, is depression from the devil? There is a natural tendency when things go wrong to have a depression. Now, you know what depression is? It's a little hole in the road or something. It's a depression. There's a natural tendency for your soul to slump when something goes wrong. Naturally, you don't buy a brand new automobile, come out of the car lot and get wiped out in front of the car lot and get depressed. Depression is in the devil. No, the depression is because the soul had great anticipation. You were just headed for a trip. Everything was already all packed. And now there's a drop in your life. But the devil can take advantage of that. And if you don't get a hold of yourself and say, now, Lord, this has happened. Now, I can't help it myself. Now, insurance is going to take care of it. Or if it isn't going to take care of it, you're going to pay it anyway. You're going to have to do something about it. It's too bad. You may feel bad about it for a while, but you dare not let yourself go under because of it. You must stay up spiritually. You must get a hold of yourself. You must not drop out of life and don't go to work for a week and all that kind of thing. And those kind of things, the devil comes in and amplifies that situation. And you're going to have to resist them by spiritual principles or you'll go under. And then you're in depression. It's of the devil. All these things can be of the devil, but you have to give an open door to him first. He amplifies, but you start. You get started in extramarital and sexual affairs, and he'll amplify it. You get started in any lust, and he'll amplify it. You get started in lying, and he'll amplify it. You get started in frustration, anger, anything you open up, he'll amplify. God will amplify if it has to do with spiritual areas. Okay, myth. Satan can be in many places at once. False. That would make Satan a god. There is not a good power and an evil power. The good power is God and the evil power is Satan, and they're co-equal regions, one of darkness, one of light. That is false. Satan is not a god. He's a created spirit. And God with his little finger is going to flick him in the lake of fire. He's going to be one place at a time. That's why he has a great army of demons working for him. He is not God. Satan, you've never met Satan. He's never worked on your mind. Satan has done one thing to you, but demons have. But it's not wrong to say they're Satan. This is a normal way of speaking. It's a normal way of speaking in all life. It's a normal way of speaking in the scriptures because they're under his power. Hitler invaded Poland. Hitler never invaded Poland. His armies did. But it's not wrong to say Hitler invaded Poland. That is the usual way of speaking. Myth, that demons cannot read minds. I don't believe that. I believe demons can read minds. That's how mind readers operate. That's how somebody can pull out a card out of their wallet and they can tell your social security number on it and so forth. If you keep it, and if you, okay, you take it out and you look at your card and so forth and see if it's right. You see, they're all vibrations that are given out. Now, there are people that don't like you to say that because they say, well, that's all of the devil. But that's not true. Not in my judgment. In my judgment, there's energy in this world. This world is full of energy of all sorts. And I remember William Branham one time, in fact, the way he said that God gave him the way of detecting diseases was through vibrations in the left hand. And he'd grasp the right hand of a person, and according to the vibrations that would come, and he said that that disease was a curse of the devil would come, and with the Lord flowing through heal, and the disease would come, and it would set up a commotion in his own hand, and his hand would actually swell up and get red, and actually would stop his watch. He always took his watch off, and said actually it would be the energy would even nullify the watch and stop it. And after he could prepare people, that hand would go down. It's through vibrations. They're all vibrations in the world. And demons pick up vibrations. You know, even sounds, you get all vibrations. Things that are happening, even in your spirit, there's something that's emanating from you. You must be enjoying this session, getting all these questions in. But I feel it's wrong to go around trying to feel vibrations and so forth, see? I mean, you may feel a good spirit in somebody. He took one girl and one lady, and I remember him saying, "My, here's a fine Christian girl." And talk about the vibrations. That seems strange because, you know, at that time in the Pentecostal world, we never heard of all this occult stuff and all that vibration. It hadn't come into this country and got up to focus yet. And that seemed so, you know. And yet I do not doubt at all that the energy from that which is good and that which is evil is emanating in energy. I do not doubt that in the slightest. But to open yourself up just to any vibrations come along is wrong. Spirit of the Lord, you feel upon you, you know, there's energy flowing into you. You just feel the energy. You can call it energy, you can call it vibrations. What's the difference? That vibration is just a result of energy. To get all hung up on vibrations is a bad thing. I'd rather you not even use the term, get involved in it. Just talk about the spirit of the Lord. That's the way to handle it, and the spirit of the enemy. But it's energy going forth to do things. They put energy in your mind. That's what it is. Now, the devil can read minds, I'm sure. He puts thoughts in your mind, and that's energy. He has to have energy, and he has to know the language. He has to know the code of energy. He has to know the energy code of vibrations, whatever you want to call them, impulses, in order to put into your mind that which results in the vowel sounds and the consonants and things of your language. They are so equipped that they can take various language over the face of the earth, and they can convert that into energy and put it into your mind as thoughts. And certainly they can pick up the vibrations and read them, and that's how come these thought readers and ESP and these things work of the devil, because the devil was picking up that person's mind and the thoughts and transmitting to this person. Sure, they can read your mind. That's all right. That's not going to hurt you any. You've said enough anyway. There's another myth that the demons won't say Jesus, but they will, they do, and they even did in the scriptures. Another myth, I'm racing now because the clock is going around hill. If Christians are around a place where there's a demon, he can get it. Can't go there because there's a demon in him, I might get it. Since when are you free of demons? You mean you have no demons around you? No demons are tempting you? No demons are putting thoughts in your mind? There's no demons come to church? Demons come to church, my brother. Demons get in the airplane, they fly with you without a ticket. They ride in your car with you. They never leave you alone. But they can't do anything unless you open a door. But it is bad advice. It is bad, or it is dangerous, I should say, for a Christian to go down to a place that is loaded with evil spirits. It's the haunt of evil spirits. It's a dangerous thing for you to decide, you know, just to go down into that area. Now, there may be times when you have to go in an area like that. You may be called as a minister to go into that place to work on something. And it may be just loaded with demons. And you don't have to fear getting them. You can walk right into that place loaded with demons. If you are not full of pride and you have the will of God in your life, you come to do a mission, those demons can't just jump on you because you're there. If they could, you'd be down right now, all of you. However, to go in with a feeling of pride, to go in, you know, just to carouse around, it's a dangerous thing. You might open the door to them. Myth, that demons can possess Christians. They cannot possess Christians, but they can oppress you. They can work on. They can put lies in your mind. They can put dampening spirits, which are nothing but thoughts in your mind that you can throw out and refuse. You know, you can be dampened by these thoughts or not. Well, I get an oppressive spirit. He's dampened. I can't. All you have to do is reject it. See, I don't have to be that way. I have a right to rejoice my salvation. I'm legally in Christ, and if God be for me, who can be against me? And I've sinned and I failed, but I've given it to Jesus, and he's erased it away, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from my sin, and I never have to worry about that as long as I live, and I refuse to be oppressed. That's happened, but I'm going to get over it. God's going to take care of it. God's going to supply and go on my way. You don't have to be down. Truth. Most Christians, I'm going to give you some truths now. Truth. Most Christians are too demon conscious. We don't have to be worrying about demons. That's the demon. The demon family, don't give the devil too much credit. The devil gets all kinds of credit for what man does. He's being magnified by man and amplified. Forget the devil as far as that area is concerned. Go on, just believe God and walk in the power of God. You don't have to worry about demons all the time. Just be safe in God. Now, the mistakes, however, are to... One mistake and one ditch is to be in great fear of the devil. That's a terrible mistake. We have power over the devil. The scripture says that. And to be just filled because of the devil. Demon-possessed man, oh, just a terrible fear. We don't have to be in fear of the devil. The opposite ditch is to disdain the power of demons. Just to tromp on in and lead them up one side and down the other, and you can't hurt me, and I'm going to slap you across the face, and this kind of an attitude of you are nothing. I'm going to show off the rest of the gang. I'm going to just cast you, and I'm going to say, you may find out they put power over you. They've got power, the authority. Even Michael the archangel dare not bring railing accusation upon Satan when in the disputation of the body of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." See? And though I know of a story of a Christian lady who allowed great pride in another country to get in her mind. I think it was a lady, I'm not sure. I believe it was, an older lady, who went up into a Tibetan monastery that was loaded with demons. She went up with an attitude of pride that she was going to really show them a few things, because she's a Christian, bless God, and she ended up getting demon-possessed. If you begin to think, you know, like the seven sons of Sceva that tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and he about tore all seven of them apart, you have to recognize you're a great power. But greater is he that is within us, and if we walk right in the right relation with God, whether you've sinned or not, if you're forgiven and you keep in the right relation with God and don't fear the devil, and you keep in the position with God, you don't have to fear the devil at all. See? It's like you're 5 years old and there's an 8-year-old bully from school, but dad's with you. So you don't have to fear the 8-year-old bully if dad's with you. But you get benching out on your own without dad, and you begin to get cocky, he may beat you up. He may come out someplace. To try to outwit demons, to out-talk demons, see, is a terrible mistake. They're wiser than you, and you get into trouble. That's how Eve got into trouble. To try to cast out demons, to show off your own power and your own spirit in front of the group is dangerous. You go there for the delivering of the people with all due recognition of the power that you're coming into. But you pray and ask God for power, and you come humbly before that. See, and then you don't have to feel, and if you're in the right position before God, you can be cast out. Truth, demons have put the Christian world to sleep. You know, this nation is sleepy because of the devil. There is a sin over the nation all throughout Christianity, and a boldness to live in this brainwash that's come upon us. And one of the ministers from Indonesia, he saw American missionaries come and teach and so forth. He thought America was going to be heaven, just like heaven, you know. Just everybody just Holy Ghost oriented. Because that's all he's seen is American missionaries come in occasionally with the power and anointing of God upon their lives. And he came to this country and it was horribly disillusioned. In the churches and everywhere. And his conclusion is, well, at least we put sin out of all areas. And we go to a little village and we could come to Jesus. You got just sin all among you and in the churches and everywhere, he said. And the devil has surely put America to sleep. And that's the truth. We're sleepy. We're sluggish. We're under a damp of the devil. And with all of our television watching and movie watching and all the brainwash from all the mass media and the new way of thinking and the attitudes, you're living in that world, and this world, we're in a sluggish, sleepy state. And that's why God says in the last days, he says, "Awake from the dead, O thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light." And we do have to shake ourselves like Samson. Shake sleep, the scripture says. See? Shake sleep. You may gain full vigor to be counted worthy to escape all these things about to come to pass and stand before the Son of Man, the Greek says. Truth, demons are affecting everyone. Demons are affecting in some way everyone. Everyone. The solution is not fear, but faith, obedience, his willingness exercised, and holiness. See? So if it's affecting everybody, shouldn't we feel? No, don't feel. Just have faith in God and walk in obedience and holiness. Truth, demons have no power without an open door, and weakness is an open door. Truth, if you've lost an area of control of your life, so it seems like that you're just being controlled constantly, you no longer can exercise a free will. You just go to extremes. It's just one area just blown way out of proportion until you've got to have that. Something that was not important has now become all important, and it's wrong, and you battle it, and you try, and you cry, and you can't seem to do a thing about it, and there's a force on you in one area that just twisted and got you twisted. Know that the devil is controlling you and oppressing you. He's not possessing you, but he's controlling and oppressing you, and the way you're going to get out of that, you're going to have to do something more than just pray about it and just hate it. You're going to have to come to a place of irrevocable decision. Well, you come and get hands laid upon you, and you're going to have to acknowledge that demon. You're going to have to call him out by name. And you're going to have to say, "You lying spirit of lust, of whatever it is, of lying that I don't love my husband, or lying because of this, if it is a lying spirit, or whatever the truth is, a lustful spirit, I rebuke you, I repudiate you. It isn't just saying, it isn't words from the vocal cords. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. That won't do a thing. Unless your heart behind it and your mind says, I now take a full stand before God. And those are laying hands upon me, recognizing the power through other saints and me being weak. I've come to this position where I repudiate this thing in my life. I will not take it anymore. I now take a stand. Satan, I've been listening to you and you've had me trapped. I am leaving your congregation. I'm going to hang up on you. I will not go to your church anymore. I'm going to God's church and listen to His doctrine. I'm going to walk in His ways. Lord, deliver me. I come from deliverance in this hour. And I have taken this stand with people on issues that for years they cried and prayed about and got nothing, and they got deliverance just like that, complete freedom. And that's the only way to come out of that darkness. And when you come out of it and you look back, you'll wonder why that thing ever meant so much. How did it ever trap you? You'll despise the thing. It'll mean nothing to you. It'll be like nothing. It'll be changed of marshmallows. They won't be anything. But that hour, they look like great, enormous chains of iron when you're under them. And you get free, you just thank God they're gone. And when you're under it, you feel like I have cut, it's just like cutting both arms off to lose it. Once you get free, you say, thank God that rubbish is gone. And that is something that a lot of people have to deal with. You've given an area over the devil for so long, you've owned this in that area, and you've got to take control of it. Get a couple of good brothers and sisters with you. One last one, and we quit for this morning, and that is promising not to tell. There are a number of people that promise people not to tell things, and I'm particularly now not talking about promising not to tell somebody's weaknesses in an area to some other person who has no need to know it. But promise you won't tell the pastor. You promise you won't tell the elders, et cetera, forth. Well, the myth is that one must always keep his promise. Do you think a person should always keep his promise? Supposing you are a Catholic and you promise before the priest to always bring your children up as a Catholic for life, and then you get saved and so the Holy Ghost, what are you going to do with that promise? Only thing you can do is say, Lord, I have made a stupid promise and I didn't know any better. So I now revoke that promise. You go to the priest and tell him that you made a stupid promise to bring the children up in darkness, in Catholicism, and you're now letting him know that you're repentant for that promise, and you're now taking it back, and you're now making another promise that you will not bring them up in the Catholic Church. You now promise to bring them up under God and the right things. Now, that's true. And I've had people come to me and say, well, the person says, promise not to tell. What should I do? I said, well, in the first place, learn. When people say, I'll tell you something if you won't tell, and you say, well, listen, I'll promise you this. I'll never tell unless it's going to be for your good, unless it's going to be for the good, unless it's absolutely necessary, and it's to help you. You promise you won't tell the pastor. Say, well, no, I promise I will tell the pastor. Sometimes they tell you things, and they promise you won't tell. Say, no, I promise I will tell unless you solve the problem, because I love you too much. I'm not going to let you go on and on and on. I'm going to tell because he'll deal with you lovingly, and he'll try to help you. And if you don't solve the problem, I will tell, just because I love you. And if you promise not to tell, you may have to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry. I promised you I would not tell. But the situation becomes so bad, you're not taking care of your life. You're getting into trouble. And we need to go to the pastor. So I now have repented to God for promising you that, and I now repent to you for promising you that. And now I promise you that I will tell. I always do what's best at the moment. And any mistakes you make, any promises you make that have been no good in the past. Now, you'll be careful that you don't just say, I promised you, but, and rationalize, because you are responsible. And you should never tell somebody that's going to hurt somebody. But if it's to help them, if it is truly to bless and it's the right party, you do have a right and a need to. I want you to just question it and then we'll close. I think I've already touched it. Morning service will start in just a very few moments. God bless you.